This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right, well, good morning. So it is here 15 minutes before 10 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, hopefully on the nose, our second campus will begin their service. They meet from 10 o'clock to 11:15, and this is their first official Sunday. Now, they've had several preview services, we would call them, where they've invited people out and they've done a full service, but this is going to be the first of many in a row, right? We hope, by God's grace. And I remember those days when we were starting Sandhills years ago. It's kind of nerve-wracking, and then, you know, all sorts of weird stuff happens. Like the last time they were there, they showed up and the place was not unlocked. And then they called around, they couldn't find anybody to come unlock it. So you're just standing out there with your trailer full of gear, you know, just looking around knowing that people are coming. So we trust that has not happened this morning. Hopefully they've got all that worked out. But I want to pray for them specifically. I know we've already prayed for them a little bit, but I want to pray for them just, you know, as they're moving into the start of their service. I want Pastor Lauren to feel, you know, relaxed and like he can get up and deliver the word with passion. And I want to pray that the worship team on their first full live day, and I know there's a lot of people from here that went over there this morning, that it'll just be awesome. So let me pray for them. Lord Jesus, we delight in the knowledge of you and the fact that you want us to be your children and that you have many more who are not yet your children. And Lord, you created the church. And you created these bodies that go around and form communities, gather together in their common love of Jesus, and study the Word, and they worship together, they pray, they do all the stuff that you've called us to do. And this morning is the beginning of a new form of that with Sandhills Community Church in our second campus. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would comfort the leaders over there, that the worship would go smoothly and would glorify Jesus, that the preaching would be focused on Christ and the elevation of the gospel, and that we would have a partner in reaching the ends of the earth as you've called Sandhills to do it. And we thank you in your holy name. Amen. All right. Well, good stuff. Well, I said to you we were going to be starting a new book study. And do you remember what book study I said we were going to begin? John. Okay, you're ready to go. Who here has already been reading John just to get ready? All right. So, both of you, great. So we're... It's okay, today's the introduction, so you haven't missed anything. So we're going to talk about this guy, John. This will be, actually, today is kind of a preview of John. So it's one thing to just pick up the Bible and start reading in the book of John. This is the stuff that you probably don't read. Who here has a study Bible? You have a study Bible? Anybody have a study? Okay, good. I highly recommend a study Bible. My favorite is the ESV, English Standard Version Study Bible. I mean, it is a tome. It's giant. But you can get the digital copy for your computer. But it's got, at the front of every chapter, it's got pages of notes leading into the book. So not at every chapter, at the beginning of the book. And so at the beginning of the book of John, you'll find pages of background. That's the stuff you don't normally read, but that's the stuff I want to encourage you to read because you find out the setting, what's going on, and gives you some insight before you start reading the book. All right, John. Let's talk about John a little bit here. We're going to talk about the person of John. Who is John? Okay, so is the author of the book of John the same John that baptized people in the Jordan River? No. It's not. I know, but it's easy to get confused, right? So just remember this. John the Baptizer was beheaded, and still, you know, the Gospels go on. And so he's not going to be there to write the book of John. The book of John comes after his death, probably. So the book of John written by a different guy. And this other guy was a disciple called by Jesus. I mean, this is like, he is one of the big 12, we might call them. And he's got a famous brother. He had a brother follow Jesus as well. Do you remember John's famous brother? James. Yeah, that's good. You're like, I think this is the right guy. Yeah, it is. James is his famous brother. Right after Peter and Andrew, or Simon before his name changed, Simon and Andrew, right after they were called, Jesus called these two brothers, James and John. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And going on a little farther, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. All right, so here are James and John. They're in their father's fishing business. The business is big enough that they have hired people working for them. And so they're in the fishing industry, which is huge around this part of the world. I mean, that's a big deal. And Jesus comes along. He says, listen, I'm asking you to leave everything that you have got planned. You've got a future. You've got probably a deal worked out with your dad. This is something that you've already decided in your head and your heart that you're going to do. This is something that already pays your bills. I'm asking you to leave all of that with no promise of financial remuneration. I just want you to follow me. And what do they do? All right, let's go. Man, now this is great because James and John, at this point in their lives, they know nothing. I mean, they don't know what's coming. They don't know what's ahead of them. All they know is they've heard this guy teach, and they think he's the Messiah. They think he's the promised one of God, the one that was supposed to come and deliver Israel. That's all they know, and they're all in. They don't yet know what God has in store for them. John doesn't know at this point that he'll become one of the most famous people in Christendom. Like, when you bump into him in heaven, it'll be like meeting a major movie star, right? He'll be walking down the street, and you and your buddies will be going like, that's John, that's John, that's the John. John, love your work, you're awesome. You know, like, but he won't talk to you because, you know, he's cool. No, it's not true. I'm sure in heaven it'll be different. But like, this is him. I mean, this guy's famous. And so here's my thought here. He does not yet know what God has planned for him or who he will be. Is that ever true of us? You know, like, did you ever stop to think about, like, when Jesus drew you to himself, when you responded to the gospel, that, you know, you're picturing just you as a better person, maybe, or you as a Christian. You've not thought through probably all that God intends for you. And this has been my experience with Christians, is that people who are really following Jesus get several years down the road and start getting to the point where they can't believe what God has begun to do in their lives. Is there anybody here as a testimony this morning, you'd say, I can't believe what God's been doing in my life? Anybody here? A few people? All right, hello. Most people? Yeah. That's what God does. He radically transforms your life, and that's what he did with John. John, just a guy who fished for a living. Well, we know more things about John. Like, one thing we know is that his mom also followed Jesus. You know, I love moms. Moms are like, you know, dads struggle sometimes to go to church. It seems like mom's always there, right? I don't know if you guys had that experience. My mom had to get everybody ready when we were going to church as kids, including my dad. Like, she was almost pulling him out the door by his ear. Anybody have a dad like that? Is you're going to? You know, well, praise the Lord for moms, right, who love Jesus. So my mom would drag us out to church, dad and all, and we know that his mom followed Christ. In fact, we see her in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 through 56. There are also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Okay, now you need to know this is the end of Jesus' life. This is the arrest. This is the crucifixion. This is all that. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John's mom. And it seems like if you compare the end accounts, like if you were to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke and compare the accounts of the women that were at the cross, one of the names that you'll come across is a woman named Salome. All right, and Salome, it seems like, is probably this woman's name. When you put all the lists together, you're like, oh, Salome was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, now if that's true, then Salome was actually Mary's sister. So then that would make Mary John's aunt. All right. What I'm trying to express here is that there was probably a relationship between these two. Now, we already know that Jesus and John the Baptist were related. We already know that. You see that in Scripture, the beginning of the book of Luke. But what we don't see necessarily as clear is that John was probably related as well. Now, this is even more interesting. I'm presuming on some Bible knowledge here, but if you don't know this, I'll tell you where it is. In Matthew chapter 20, Salome walks up to Jesus and she makes a request of Jesus. Do you know what request she makes? Lord, we know who you are, and here's a request of a mom. May it be that my sons, James and John, would sit by you when you come into your kingdom, right? One on your right, one on your left. Now, if it's true that this is Aunt Salome, then what she's saying is, when you come into your kingdom, I want you to take care of family, right? Take care of family, elevate them. And Jesus says, like, you don't know what you're asking. I can't really do that. That's not for me to do. That's, the Father does that. But that's this woman. So there is some relationship, probably, that existed between John, the author of this gospel, and Jesus himself. Now, John was also part of an inner circle of three disciples. Did you know there are three disciples, three apostles, we might call them, who were elevated above the others? Did you know that? All right, do you know the names of the big three? Who's the first one? Peter, right? Now, don't you love that about Peter, by the way? Peter was the guy that always said what he thought and always got him in trouble, right? I'm Peter. How many other people here are Peter? I know, right? Praise the Lord. All right, so Peter, and he's like number one in all the lists, right? Okay, so Peter was one of them. Who were the next two? Do you remember? James and John. So Peter, James, and John, that's the big three that were on the inner circle of Jesus. These big three witnessed the raising of a synagogue ruler's daughter named, his name was Jairus. Jairus was the synagogue ruler. That's in Luke chapter 8. The big three were also at the transfiguration when Jesus kind of put on his heavenly form for a bit. And the big three were also invited to be close to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in a unique way from the other disciples. So this is pretty cool. And now it can also be said this about John. John was probably Jesus' best friend. Right? Did you ever think about that? Jesus having a best friend? Like, I know we picture him as like, you know, but isn't he the Lord and he's God in the flesh? And he is. Can he have friends? Sure. Could he have a best friend? I don't know, Jesus. You shouldn't be picking best friends. It makes everybody else feel left out, right? Yeah. This is so funny. We put these weird rules on God, like he can't do stuff. But he probably had a best friend, and his best friend was probably John. John actually talks about him in a really weird way. When you read his gospel, a weird way he talks about Jesus than the other disciples. John chapter 21, verse 7, we see this. John's writing, of course. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, this is how John referred to himself in his gospel, the one whom Jesus loved. John 13, 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. All right, so this is John referring to himself again. Now, John's talking about the one that Jesus loved. Now, I don't know, does that sound presumptuous to you? Like, who are you to be saying the one Jesus? What's that? Okay, well, wait a minute. Would you say that Jesus loves you? Well, yeah. Would you tell other people, hey, I'm one that Jesus loved? Yeah, but I would mean I'm one among many. All right, well, John probably meant that too. John just can't believe it's true. The disciple Jesus loved, I can't believe it. Why would he love this guy, right? And so this is how he referred to himself. And here they are, probably besties, sitting next to each other at the Last Supper. And they're there. And you know, and when they sat at the Last Supper, do we have time? Okay, it's going to be a bit goofy, but let me just show you this. Okay, so when they would eat together, right, they would recline around tables. So this is how they would, the tables were all low. They didn't sit in chairs. Rich people sat in chairs. You sit around a table with chairs, you're rich. Yeah, they used to recline, and so they'd all sit like this. Well, you got 12 guys around a table, right? So they actually kind of have to snuggle up beside each other, right, because they're all kind of chilling out. And so, like, what it would be is probably John sat behind Jesus. I make myself Jesus. John probably sat behind him, but probably what he did was his legs probably went out behind Jesus, let me reverse that a bit, so Jesus would be here. And so John leans back and he says something to Jesus in the course of the meal. So what it is they're best buddies, but he's kind of leaning back against Jesus, so he's tight with Jesus. That's kind of what's being said in the Gospels. So anyway, they're besties, and that's busties. Just read the notes. Yeah, okay, so there they are. They're good friends. All right. Now, but here's something curious said about John. Okay, John and James were given a nickname by Jesus. Do you know what the nickname of those brothers was? Sons of Thunder. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he, and this is Jesus, to whom Jesus gave the name. Now, if you were a modern Greek speaker, you would say something like Boanerges. Boanerges. But if you're an English-speaking theologian, I've heard some of them call him Boanerges. All right, so to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and that is the Sons of Thunder. So, okay, what does that mean? Why would he call them the Sons of Thunder? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 54. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them in thy mercy? Okay, no, okay, I added the last part. That's not actually true. But can you just see this? Like, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven to consume these heathen? Like, actually, guys, I got this. Thanks, I appreciate that. You know, like, that is such a weird thing. But that, what it does is it shows that these were very emotional guys who said what they thought. Okay, that's James and John. Now, I understand that's got to be controlled. So, and we know that too, right? You may be one of those who you say what you think, you live out loud, you let people know who you are, you let them feel it. Yes, but as Christians, we have to be careful with that. And James and John, I'm sure, grew in that. But in this moment, they were a little, a little outspoken about themselves. All right. Now, while the other disciples wrestled with the end of Jesus' life, John did as well. But John processed it a little bit differently. Now, you may remember when Jesus is arrested in the garden that all of the disciples flee. Well, that's mostly true. They kind of all flee, but one of them shows back up, even so much so that he ends up at the cross during the crucifixion when probably it was most dangerous for the disciples to be there because they too could be arrested, maybe even crucified. Who was that one disciple that showed up right at the end? It was John. John shows up and he's there. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 26. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, all right, we already know who that is, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, and now I'm not going to give you the rest because I don't want to ruin it because I want to teach that when we get there, but you're going to have to wait like, oh, that's going to be like 2 years. But anyway, it's coming. It's coming. You'll love that. All right, so the idea is that there is Jesus. He's slowly dying, and he looks down, and he sees his mom, and he sees John standing next to each other, and then he says something to the two of them. All right, so this is John. Now, according to historical tradition, Jerusalem was sacked, looted, and fell, as we would call it, in 70 AD. That's when that happened. It seems like probably John wrote this letter after all of that. John ministered in the city of Ephesus. That's where he ended up living in his old age. And he nurtured early church leaders. Now, you probably don't know these names, but these would have been like the Billy Grahams of their day. That's who these people would have been. These would have been the big famous preachers of their day. And they had names like Polycarp. It's a weird name, but dude was a leader in the church. Papias, Ignatius. And this is where he wrote and ministered to these guys. So let's talk a little bit about the book. This is what we're going to be studying. Now, you can call it a book, you can call it a letter, you can call it whatever you want, but this was it's something that was compiled by John. John probably wrote his after the other disciples, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, so just real quick, though, only two of the gospel writers were actually what we would call part of the 12 apostles, part of the 12 disciples. Okay, so we already know John is one of them. Who was the other one that actually traveled with Jesus? Matthew, right? Matthew, and his other name had been Levi, right? So it's like Bible quiz this morning. So I hope you're grading yourselves because some of you are rocking it and others need to study for the exam. But this is what we've got going on here. So Matthew and John both traveled with Jesus. Mark was actually a close friend. John Mark was actually a close friend of Peter. And that's where he got his information. And Luke was a very close friend of Paul. There you go. Somebody studied. Okay, so Paul, he's best friends with him. So they wrote this stuff. Now, here's what we know of John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they cover a lot of the same stuff. In fact, there's a name theologians give to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The name of those gospels they call them are the synoptic gospels. The reason they call them synoptic is if you remember all your phrases you had to learn for your SAT, if you break it in half, synoptic, syn, S-Y-N, together or with, and optic, to see. So it means to see together. Like they say that they saw the same stuff together. That's why you call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels because their stuff is almost all together. John's gospel is about 93% unique. That means John looked at what they wrote probably and was like, okay, listen, they've covered all that stuff. I don't need to cover all that stuff. I can cover different things. So all of the parables of Christ are found in the synoptic gospels. However, in the gospel of John, you're not going to find those. You don't find narrative parables. So that's something you will not find in the book of John. You also won't find an account of the Transfiguration, which is one of the most remarkable events that happened in the life of Christ when he kind of took on his heavenly form right there in front of Peter, James, and John, and God spoke from heaven, and then Moses and Elijah showed up, and it was a crazy moment. And John's like, "Ah, they covered that. I'm not gonna deal with that." He also didn't cover the institution of the Lord's Supper at the end of his life. Like, John's like, "Ah, they got that. I don't need to cover that." Nor did he cover the temptations of Christ, which was a huge moment when Satan came after Jesus personally. Now, John does have a few events that didn't make it into the synoptics, including the first miracle of Jesus. What was the first miracle of Jesus, do you know? Water into wine at a wedding, right? And then he also covers something else that nobody else had. That was Jesus' conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. That's in chapter 3, which we will talk about here in a little bit, only a little bit. I don't want to ruin it, but I'll give you a little preview. And then John also deals significantly with the deity of Christ. Now, that was something that that maybe you aren't aware of is as clear in the scriptures as it is, that Jesus is actually God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus will articulate that clearly before we finish the book of John, and that is something that John will articulate, and he didn't waste any time. By the time you get to chapter 1, we're going to cover it, and he's going to hit it strong a couple times, that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. And then also the exclusivity of Christ. John is big on proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ, meaning there is no way to heaven except through Christ. So, you know, if somebody comes up and they say, "Listen, well, okay, if Christians get to heaven through Jesus, like how does a Muslim get to heaven?" Through Jesus or not at all, right? What about a Hindu? Through Jesus or not at all? That's how it works. There's only one way. I mean, the myth that there's a number of ways to heaven, that's a fabrication. That's made up because people can't process the idea that one's right and the others are wrong. I've had people ask me that. "So you're telling me your way is the right one and everybody else is wrong?" Yeah. Well, that's the problem with truth, right? I mean, truth is like only right one way. You can't have a bunch of truths, you know, especially if they're contradictory. You know, here's another thing, if I could just throw this in there. I've heard people say, "Well, all the religions are basically the same." Okay, besides the fact that, no, they're not. Second, I would say, do you know of the top four major religions in the world, three of them claim exclusivity, our way or no other? Do you know that? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. They all claim exclusivity, our way or no other way. That's it. So how can you say that? They don't even think they're the same. That's just silly. Okay, so John is going to tackle a lot of this stuff as we go forward. Let's talk about his purpose. Now, the neat thing about John, as opposed to the other gospel writers, is he writes in his book why he's writing the book. In fact, he's going to write a sentence in here that he's going to say, "I just want to tell you why I'm spending time writing this at all. Here's the reason." And I'm going to show you this. I know this is, you know, we'll talk about it again. This one's even later still. But now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. All right, now, just for a moment, let me just say, of all the Gospels that you have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which tell about the stuff that Jesus did, John is saying, when you look at all this stuff, my book too, but he's probably referencing the other Gospels as well, we're only telling you a part of what Jesus did. He did a lot of other stuff that we didn't take time to write about. And that's pretty cool, right, to think about, wow, think about all the other miracles you don't yet know about. Don't you hope there's a class in heaven where we sit down and Jesus is like, "All right, let me tell you all the other stuff I did." I think it'd be cool. I'd like to watch the video. So John writes this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All right, so this is what he wants. Now, John was a Palestinian Jew. He's a Jewish guy. He's living not among his people right now. He's living in more of a Gentile culture in Ephesus by this point. But he has a concern for his Jewish brethren. And he's like, I want you guys to know that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. He said, I just want you guys to know this is Messiah. This is the one we waited for. He was the one. Now, if you think about this from the context of a Jewish person, now they've got to wrestle with something because they know that they're the ones who executed him, right? They were the ones calling for his blood. Now, historically, I've heard people say, well, that's what makes Christians anti-Semitic. This is why you hate Jews, because they killed Jesus. No, stop. If I had been there, I would have called for his blood. In fact, by history, I'm probably connected to the Romans who actually did the nailing, right? So either way, we're all in trouble. Now, listen. We've got to come to the terms that Jesus came to this earth to save us, and we called for his death. Because at heart, not only are we sinful people, we love our sin, and we don't want to be judged for it. That's why people reject Jesus today. I'm not going to let some fake God judge me for my sin. Man, I'm good to go. You get enough people saying that, people start believing it. But John said, listen, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. He's the Son of God. But also, that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, that's a topic that John is going to explore through his book about this new life. This ties into this very famous Bible verse. In fact, many would say the most famous verse in all the Bible is found in John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, in many ways, we all, those who are Christians, love this verse. And if you are not yet a Christian, if you've not come to a point where you've asked Jesus to save you, where you've committed your life to him, where you're following him as your Lord, all that, this verse is your promise of hope. But we just have to unpack a little bit here, because if we're not careful, we miss something. For God so loved the world. God created mankind because he wanted to have a relationship with us. The idea that there is some sour-faced God up in the heavens who can't wait to squish and judge mankind is not reality. The only reason God disciplines mankind is because he has to, not because he wants to. But we rebelled, even after he'd given us a clear warning, and so because of that, we received the consequence that he said would come. But God loved the world. And so, because he loved the world, he provided a way out. That is, he sent his Son. And to be fair, biblically and theologically speaking, God put on flesh and stepped into this world. And then he took the punishment on himself. It is now those who believe in him that won't perish but have eternal life. Now, the problem, of course, is the idea of believe. Like, when I say believe to you, I mean, believe is, it could be anything. Like, I could ask you, do you believe that your presidential favorite is going to make it to the White House? And many of you say, well, yeah, I believe that. Well, at the end of it all, many of you will be wrong, right? I was just thinking about this current presidential thing here. This is hilarious. But so a lot of people will be wrong. So what does that mean about your belief? Well, my belief was in the wrong thing, and so therefore it was wrong. Okay, so a belief can mean a lot of things to us. It can mean just what I'm thinking in my head. Okay, that's not the belief of Scripture. The belief in Scripture is much different, and the belief in Scripture is putting your full weight upon. That is, I'm trusting it so much, I'm putting my full weight upon it. Maybe I could connect it to the verse I shared last week. This might bring some clarity. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we're told that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. All right, so the idea is this, when you confess that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean that he's a Lord, like in charge of people. And you got to think, at this point, you got to think slave master. That's what you got to think, except for this master is loving and brilliant and a provider. You got to think slave master. When you say that Jesus is master, the idea is he's your master. That I have submitted my life to him in such a way that now I follow him where he tells me to go. I listen to what he says. I apply it to my life. I am his. Because I think many of us would admit that there's an epidemic in the church today, and particularly maybe even the Southern church, where we sit amongst a bunch of fool's gold, right? It looks shiny and pretty, looks like the real thing, is not the real thing. That's because there are a lot of people that think, well, I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer. You know, I prayed a prayer. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, I believe in you. Sweet. I'm good to go. Right? Like that's not what it means. In fact, we see some clarity given in the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, that's absolutely true. Whoever puts their full weight upon Jesus has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought this was just belief. Oh, it is. Well, this looks like it says belief and the way that you live. No. That's not what it's saying, nor is that the tenor of all of Scripture. It is what you believe affects the way that you live. Eternal life begins now. Salvation is not the end of the line. Like, I became a Christian, so now I'm just good. So now I just float through life. No, that's not the point. Giving your life to the Lord, asking him to save you, committing your life to him as your Lord means that you're at the beginning of a journey, like John's journey, where you become something you hadn't planned to become. But if your eternal life begins at the moment of salvation, then the effects of that are immediate. And if there are no effects of the gospel in your life, then there has been no effect of the gospel in your life. That is, we're going to see results of you following Christ, or you're not a Christian at all. That's why when people tell me, I've said this before, it sounds harsh. They say, you know, hey, I'm a Christian too. And in my mind, I'm always thinking, okay, maybe. Like, I don't believe you just because you tell me. I can look at the way you live, and then we'll know. And you can look at the way I live, and then we'll know. But it's not because you prayed a prayer. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. It's like baptism. People, we're doing baptism on the 20th. That's like a week from now. All right, next week, we're going to go out after church, and we're going to go to a campground, and we're going to do a number of baptisms and have a picnic there. And there's a lot of people that want to be baptized. In fact, I've talked to some of them. I should probably, this would be a good place for a commercial. In fact, if you would like to be baptized, please let me know after the service, and we'll talk about that. In fact, I've already asked several of you. We're going to meet in the cafe after service is over. Second service. Sorry. Meet in the cafe, but just come, your first service, come tell me right afterwards, and we'll talk about it. But we'll meet second service in the cafe after second service and process what it means. But here's what you need to know is that baptism doesn't save you, right? You're not a cake mix. Just add water, boom, you're good to go. It's not that. Baptism is a sign subsequent to salvation. So the way that you live shows whether you were right in what you said, where you really meant it. Getting baptized shows whether you really meant it, that you're really following Jesus. Those are all external things that don't affect your salvation. So, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I shared this with a man one time, and we were talking about this, and he said, well, I prayed the prayer. I was like, okay, but it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the commitment of your life to follow Christ. That's what he wants. And so he's like, okay, so now you're saying there's a second part. I'm like, no, the first part's just more complex. That's all I'm saying. It's not, just, I said these words. Yeah, that doesn't do anything. That's Harry Potter world, right? Say the words, it works. This is not Jesus world. Jesus world is, you're my Lord. I'm committing myself to you. 16 years old, working in a Chick-fil-A restaurant. It's been a while since I've told my story. 16 years old, working in a Chick-fil-A restaurant, an older man by the name of Bob Wingate comes in with his wife, Betty. They come in almost every night. They close the clothing store that they work at. They come to Chick-fil-A. They talk to me. They're nice people. I was a shift manager. I made 10 cents more an hour than everybody else, and I got to boss them around. And so Bob and Betty would come in. It got to the point where when they would come to eat at Chick-fil-A, we were in a mall in a very small town. It was dead by the time they came to eat. And I'd just go sit with them. And so one night they asked me, Jeff, are you a Christian? I was like, sure. Now, I'm thinking in my head, honestly, I go to church, and I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm a Christian. And so as they're processing with me one evening, they said, well, can we go through something with you? And so they began to talk to me about what we would call the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And they said something like, well, you know, Jesus came to this world to give his life for people that were far from God. I'm like, yeah, I totally believe that. I've heard that in church. Okay. You realize he had to die for the sin that people have in their lives, right? Now, I was a high school student at the time. I had plenty of sin in my life, all right? Mom and Dad didn't know about all of it, but it was there. And I was like, yeah, I did hear that Jesus died for the sin in our lives. They said, do you know that Jesus wants you to be with him in paradise forever at the end of your life? I'm like, yeah, totally, I'm banking on that. That's what I want to be. And then they said something that rocked my world. Do you know that as individuals, we actually have to ask him for that salvation and commit our lives to follow him? I'm going to be honest with you. I'd grown up in church my whole life. I had not heard that part. I just figured that because Jesus came and died, we were all good. That's not the case. You actually have to ask him for that salvation. Then you have to commit your life to him to follow him. Well, you know, I didn't give Bob and Betty enough information to get myself in trouble. I just kind of smiled and nodded like, oh, yeah, sure. So they left me this little brochure, and then they left. And the rest of the night, it was like Jesus was hounding me. That's all I can describe. I just felt like God was at Chick-fil-A. It really kind of messed me up. And the rest of the night, it's like he was just over my shoulder, out of sight. And it was almost like I could hear his voice going, hey, we got some business to do. We got some business to do. You going to talk to me? And I was just like, you know, I couldn't deal with it. I got in my car that evening to leave. It was about 11 o'clock. I pull out to a stoplight right outside the mall. And I just couldn't go any further. And so there at that stoplight in Salisbury, North Carolina, I prayed. I was just like, okay, I don't want to go to hell when I die, and I deserve to. So I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive me for all of my sins, past, present, and future, and I'm committing my life to you. And I had no idea what I was saying. I just wanted in, right? But fortunately, God heard me, and through a series of events in my life and the study of the scripture, my life began to change incredibly. To God be the glory. I think it's possible that somebody's here today because God wanted you to hear that story. And he wanted you to know why John wrote his book, and he wanted you to know that you need to be in. And God perhaps is sitting very uncomfortably in the chair next to you, getting way too close to your ear. And maybe today's your day. So we're going to pause here. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I'm going to pray. And prayer is just a reflection of your heart. If it's not in your heart, the prayer doesn't make any difference. But I would like to offer you an opportunity this morning, if you would like, and if you know today is your day, to pray with me. Father, I thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for my sin. Lord, you know that I've been rebellious, and I have a mountain of sins in my life. I am certainly not worthy of your love, nor am I worthy of forgiveness. But you didn't say anything about my worthiness. You said everything about the worthiness of Christ. And it is because of his sacrifice that I can be forgiven before you. Jesus Christ, you've never heard me say this to you before, but I would like to say it this morning. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be in charge of my life, and I don't even know what all that means. I know I want to be forgiven. I know I hate who I've been. And I want you to change my destiny. Lord, forgive me. I commit my life to you now as much as I know and as much as I'm able. Thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.